So who is it that will sit on the right hand of God? Or put another way, who is it that has their patterns of worship and concepts of God closest to what God really requires? Welcome to What We Believe and Why, with Reverend Dr. George Byron Koch, pastor and teacher at Resurrection Church in West Chicago, Illinois. It's a question that quietly, and at times not so quietly, has driven the religious lives of millions through the ages. But is it the right set of questions? We're in the midst of a challenging discussion of reconciliation and how it requires more of us than of those who we deem to be outside the truth. Let's get back into it now. Here's George.
Reconciliation. I believe we are at the beginning of a major reformation of the Christian faith, a reconciliation of believers across many boundaries that had once separated us and put us at swords with one another. It would be easier for any of us to remain cocooned, but the Lord is afoot and calling us to common cause, His. Our denominationalism, our religious wars, our vitriolic doctrinal disputes, and the holy isolation we use to keep ourselves separate and untainted by each other's patterns of worship and belief, they belie any claim we make to all be Christ's own. We each act like He is our private possession, formed according to our image of Him, blessing just our worship and approving only our doctrine and our orders of ministry. We imagine that at best He tolerates the worship, doctrine, and polity of those who are not like us. What amazing pride we have. But listen to what Luke 18 says. Then Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer, "I thank you, God, that I am not a sinner like everyone else, for I don't cheat, I don't sin, and I don't commit adultery. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income." But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, "O God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner." I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. The Pharisee is certain that he knows it all, and it seems he has it all correct. Doctrine, behavior, tithing, isolation from the sinful, but none of it counts before God. Yet the prayer of the sinner seeking mercy counts for everything. Maybe Oswald Chambers had it right when he said, "The certainty that I do not know, that is the secret of going with Jesus." With this in mind, listen to Revelation 7. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." the pattern for us is in heaven. All the angels and tribes around the throne aren't arguing about who is most right, nor jostling to see who gets to sit at Jesus' right hand. They are not identical, but they are side by side, adjacent, in awe, and ministering together to the Lamb. The earthly incarnation of this heavenly scene is just how we should work together. It is the heart of Jesus, and it should be our heart as well. It should be your heart. It should reflect this common desire. We respect each other's tribe. We work and minister together, yoked to each other and to Him. We love each other as one. Jesus makes this blazingly clear in His prayer for His disciples and for us in John 17. Jesus prays this: "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." The truth is, we have failed miserably to do this in our past. Perhaps now we can at last begin to do as Jesus commands. So, what's the key to the future? Let me restate the point. We have taken the narrative telling of life with God, written down as Scripture, and in a process that owes its methods to Greek philosophy, drawn from it multitudes of religious concepts, and from them multitudes of ideas about doctrine, worship, polity, hermeneutics, behavior, dress, ordination, and much more. And then we have separated into religious tribes, each idolizing and worshiping its own concepts, and fighting the tribes that idolize and worship other concepts. The concepts can have usefulness in drawing and introducing people to God, and in helping them understand what He desires of them. But more often than not, they grow instead into idols and are worshipped in the place of the God they were developed to help explain. Some may be more helpful than others, and some may well be quite wrong, but this difference provides no justification of the scorn and often violence we have shown toward each other. Worse, the way we have behaved is radically contrary to what Jesus has told us to do, and it is Him we all claim as Lord. For a true reconciliation of the faith to occur, there must be a reconciliation of the faithful and a coming together to embody the unity for which Jesus prayed. We do not have to surrender our own favorite concepts or patterns of worship, polity, ordination, or even doctrine to be reconciled. We can even continue to wrestle with each other about these, but we cannot do so without first acknowledging our own idolatry, confessing our lovelessness toward each other, repenting of it, stopping it, forgiving each other, and taking action to bless and protect each other. That is, we have to incarnate the love Jesus called us to do toward others. Listen to Paul's counsel on just this point. Accept other believers who are weak in faith, and don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. For instance, one person believes it's all right to eat anything, but another believer with a sensitive conscience will eat only vegetables. Those who feel free to eat anything must not look down on those who don't. And those who don't eat certain foods must not condemn those who do, for God has accepted them. Who are you to condemn someone else's servants? They are responsible to the Lord, so let him judge whether they are right or wrong. And with the Lord's help, they will do what is right and will receive his approval. In the same way, some think one day is more holy than another, while others think every day is alike. You should each be fully convinced that whichever day you choose is acceptable. Those who worship the Lord on a special day do it to honor him. Those who eat any kind of food do so to honor the Lord, since they give thanks to God before eating. And those who refuse to eat certain foods also want to please the Lord and give thanks to God.
And after a quick break, we'll get back into the words of Paul from Romans chapter 14. I hope you'll stay with us for this important discussion. We'll be right back. Before the break, we began looking at a passage from Romans 14 that directs how we live with one another. It's yet another piece of our larger discussion of reconciliation. Let's get back into it now. From Romans 14, here's George.
To repeat, those who worship the Lord on a special day do it to honor him. Those who eat any kind of food do so to honor the Lord, since they give thanks to God before eating. And those who refuse to eat certain foods also want to please the Lord and give thanks to God. For we don't live for ourselves or die for ourselves. If we live, it's to honor the Lord. And if we die, it's to honor the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Christ died and rose again for this very purpose, to be Lord both of the living and of the dead. So why do you condemn another believer? Why do you look down on another believer? Remember, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For the Scriptures say, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bend to me, and every tongue will confess and give praise to God." Paul continues, "Yes, each of us will give a personal account to God. So let's stop condemning each other. Decide instead to live in such a way that you will not cause another believer to stumble and fall. I know and am convinced on the authority of the Lord Jesus that no food, in and of itself, is wrong to eat. But if someone believes it is wrong, then for that person it is wrong. And if another believer is distressed by what you eat, you are not acting in love if you eat it. Don't let your eating ruin someone for whom Christ died. Then you will not be criticized for doing something you believe is good. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or drink, but of living a life of goodness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If you serve Christ with this attitude, you will please God, and others will approve of you too. So then, let us aim for harmony in the church and try to build each other up." That's Paul from Romans 14. Now, this isn't just about food or special days, of course, but about how we treat others, perhaps of weaker faith, though you or I might be that one, who are not just like us, but for whom Christ also died. Paul is saying that every person, in his or her own way, is honoring God by serving Him the way they do. So who are we to condemn them? They are servants of Jesus. Your tribe is going to be next to my tribe before the throne, and we will not be arguing about who had the right concepts, doctrine, polity, worship, or anything of the sort. We will be in awe before the Lamb, one in unity, glad to be side by side, adjacent in His service. Jesus desires that unity from us, honoring, safeguarding, and building each other up, not just when we reach heaven, but now. But we each have to confess, forgive, and then live with reconciling love for the faithful, refusing any longer to scorn or harm each other in defense of ourselves and our religious concepts. Paul says this in Titus 3, "Remind the people to respect the government and be law-abiding, always ready to lend a helping hand. No insults, no fights. God's people should be big-hearted and courteous. It wasn't so long ago that we ourselves were stupid and stubborn, dupes of sin, ordered every which way by our glands, going around with a chip on our shoulder, hated and hating back. But when God, our kind and loving Savior God, stepped in, He saved us from all that. It was all His doing. We had nothing to do with it. He gave us a good bath, and we came out of it, new people, washed inside and out by the Holy Spirit. Our Savior Jesus poured out new life so generously. God's gift has restored our relationship with Him and given us back our lives. And there's more life to come, an eternity of life. You can count on this. I want you to put your foot down. Take a firm stand on these matters so that those who have put their trust in God will concentrate on the essentials that are good for everyone. Stay away from mindless, pointless quarreling over genealogies and fine print in the law code. That gets you nowhere. Warn a quarrelsome person once or twice, but then be done with him. It's obvious that such a person is out of line, rebellious against God. By persisting in divisiveness, he cuts himself off. That's Titus 3, 1 through 11 from The Message. We need to stop trashing each other. It doesn't matter how many religious words we use, how many scriptures we quote, how much we disagree with the religious concepts, doctrines, or practices of other believers, we do not have the right to treat them with lovelessness. In truth, we are required to treat them with love, action to bless them. And let's be clear, pretending to love someone by enlightening them with sarcasm, shame, or cruel words is not love. It is sin. If Paul says we are to honor them as servants of God, even if we disagree with their concepts, doctrines, polity, worship styles, food, or other elements of how they serve God, then surely the way to love them is to care for them and protect them. This is the love, the action to bless them, which reverses and neutralizes the trashing we and others have done. And there is a covenantal beauty to it. Though we serve differently, we stand up for each other. We do not simply refuse to attack. Rather, we positively act to safeguard them It is just exactly what the Good Samaritan did for the wounded Jew. Treat others the way you want to be treated becomes incarnate in such intentional safeguarding and covering. We make the church and its wild variety of believers a wide, open, safe place where God is. You may have already come to this realization and already act in a loving, protecting, covenantal way toward other believers, even those quite different from yourself. If so, praise God. Keep it up. Proclaim it fearlessly. The church needs this reformation of hearts, this reconciling love of God and each other. If this is new, and the attack upon others has been a part of how you defended the faith, stop it. Work to bless and safeguard them instead. Go the extra mile or two. Repent, forgive, bless, reconcile. Here are some final reflections and insights on true unity in the church. Watching denominational wars, doctrinal battles, struggles over worship forms, and all other forms of Christians behaving badly leads me to wonder aloud what it is that we should unify around, if anything. Many attempts at this have been made in the last decades, usually built upon agreed-upon doctrine, creeds, confessions, and/or traditions, as smaller pieces of the whole church come together to make common cause. These are helpful. But for the whole church to be in unity, the foundation must be both more encompassing and less contractual. Perhaps what Jesus taught could provide that solid common ground. With any text as large and content-rich as the New Testament is, one could probably pick any of 100 themes and construct a concept out of it and proclaim it to be the central message of Jesus. And even knowing this, and being aware of all that I've just cautioned against, I'll dare to suggest that Jesus' key teaching is just exactly what has been addressed above: reconciliation, the reconciliation of people to God and to each other. This is salvation and the beginning of the covenant that he offered. It is this reconciliation which he taught and that he called us to, which is the foundation of our unity.
Well, there is a statement that can be chewed on for a while. The key teaching of Jesus throughout the New Testament is reconciliation, us to God and us to one another. And with that statement, we'll wrap up for today. Thank you, George. If you want to go back and review some of the concepts that we've already covered, we encourage you to go to whatwebelieveandwhy.com, where you can get your own copy of the book. Once again, that's whatwebelieveandwhy.com. And we hope you'll join us next time for another edition of What We Believe and Why.